right. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 19th chapter of Exodus. We're on a wilderness journey with the Israelites, and we are looking at spiritual truths and timeless principles from those wilderness wanderings, a time span that took up approximately 40 years in the history of Israel, a time in which God used to teach them many things about themselves and about Him, not the least of which was the distribution of the law, the giving of the law. That's what we want to look at tonight. Now, remember that in the battle with Amalek, Israel discovered just how close the enemy actually was, right? It was among the nations related to it by blood. And, of course, Amalek, of course, was a descendant of Esau. He was one of the dukes of the Esau clan. And so what you have basically there is a civil war going on within the bloodlines. And remember, God said that Amalek's defeat was only temporary. When those two guys held Moses' hands up and Israel ultimately prevailed, that was going to be short-lived. Because God said back in chapter 17 and verse 16, He said there that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And that was true. That was true in history. And I think it's figurative of the war that we have with the flesh. Even as believers, it just goes on and on and on with no end. And so since the truth concerning Amalek's power and character and their temporary defeat, since that had been demonstrated, God had to reveal one instrument that could deal with the problem that these people were, I mean, they always had the problem, but they weren't even aware of it. So God's got to make them aware of the fact that they have a problem, and He's got to help them to deal with their sin natures, sin in the flesh. And the way God's going to do that is introduce something into their life called the law. We'll see Lord's Day morning that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And we'll talk about what that means on the Lord's Day morning. But the flesh is arguably our greatest enemy. We're our own worst enemy because of our rebellion against God, our recalcitrant natures that do not want to submit and succumb to His goodness to us. And the flesh is the enemy exposed and opposed there in the wilderness. You know, we hear the voice of the flesh, and it does exactly what those Israelites did. It murmurs, and it complains, and it finds fault with Moses and Aaron and God. In fact, back in chapter 16, I know I told you to turn to chapter 19, but we're just kind of rehearsing here. In verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that He heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what we are, what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against Him, and what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for He hath heard your murmurings." That was a big deal to God. Now, up to that time, God had dealt with Israel on the ground of nothing but grace. I mean, whatever they did in their evil hearts, God just poured out His grace to them. All their complaining, their murmurings, their unfaithfulness, all of that was met with nothing but mercy and really the graciousness of God. So notice chapter 19. Let's pick it up. Verse 3. Exodus 19:3. "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, God had already given Abraham an unconditional covenant, commonly known as the Abrahamic covenant. It had several subsets to it. A land, there'd be a king to rule that land, and there'd be a promise of universal blessing. But that covenant was going to be supplemented by something else, which we really normally wouldn't even expect. The Abrahamic covenant was made 400 years earlier, and it was nothing but pure grace. I mean, it was contingent upon Israel, or Abraham, even for that matter, doing absolutely nothing. Absolutely, it was completely unconditional. There were no conditions. It made no demands. It put no yoke on anybody's neck, and no burden was placed on anybody's shoulder. God just said, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it regardless of what condition you're in. But now, God has got to teach these people. All right, he's got to deal with them harshly. All right, he's dealt with them as privileged sons, sons that would inherit something. And now he's got to deal with them like hired servants whose only purpose in life is to obey the laws of the master and the rules of the house. And of course, he's doing this because of their sinfulness, because of their disobedience. In fact, they asked for it. They think they're self-righteous. That's why people murmur, because they're self-righteous. And their darkened minds are sadly mistaken. Very disastrous moment for these people. And so Jehovah at this point introduces what's called the Mosaic Covenant, all right? A covenant of conditionality. In other words, you obey me and I will bless you. God was going to do the Abrahamic covenant anyway, but this now covenant is one of conditionality. Notice verse 8, Exodus 19, 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. I know, it is funny, isn't it? And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So now we got two covenants. I mean, while the Israelites are brought under this temporary covenant, which is really a covenant of law, a covenant of works, do this and I'll do that. It's almost kind of like a quid pro quo. And they're strongly reminded in Galatians, though, that the introduction of the Mosaic covenant now did not annul the first Abrahamic covenant, okay? The covenant that was good with the patriarchs, involving the seed promise and the land promise and the blessing promise. In fact, if you look over at, it's worth it if your eyes see it, if you have the energy to do it, Galatians 3 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what he's saying is that 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, when the Mosaic covenant is introduced, that did not render the Abrahamic covenant null and void. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, verses 17 through 18 there. From the moment that the unanimous chorus went forth, we will do. What a joke. From the time that that was heard, now this new order is going to be invoked. And the people are going to live by this new order. You could almost call it a new world order. It was their world. Instead of being the privileged son that inherits the good things of the father and all his bounty, now they're reduced to the status of a slave. And they are dealt with by God now on the basis of merit and demerit. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to, with the stripes of the sons of men, I'm going to whip you. And God did. So the Lord now is speaking from the mount. What a solemn scene this is. I think had we been there and we were part of the nation witnessing this, we would have been terrified. We're talking about thick cloud covering the mount, thunder, peals of thunder, and God actually talking out of the weather system. warning, verbally warning the people to keep their distance. Anybody that touches this mountain is going to die. And in fact, look at verse 12. Exodus 19, 12. Whoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And it says the people quaked. What does that mean? That means they were so terrified. Do you remember one time in your life when you were so afraid that you literally physically trembled? And that's what they did. These were grown people. The people quaked because the presentation of God's law filled them with terror. A terrible thing. That's why the writer of the Hebrews actually puts it in those terms. In Hebrews 12 and verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Imagine that there are millions of people around this mountain. If they touch it, they die. Undoubtedly, some of them touched it and died. And the lightning and the thunder and the voice of God, I mean, it was a horrifying, terrifying effect on these people. They needed it. And so God has actually moved at a moral distance to deal with these sinful people that were actually too close for their own good. So the law is something devised by God. It's a representation of his character and his flawlessness. And it's tailor-made to deal with the flesh of wicked men. That's what the law is. It fits the natural man. That's what Paul's point is in Romans 8 and verse 3. He says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, of course, by the crucifixion of Christ. So the law, the Mosaic law, is not meant for the new man, for the man in Christ, the regenerate man, the spiritual man. I mean, no more than a buggy harness is meant to be hooked up to horses, or one of those carriages with four wheels is meant for an automobile, or a guy that stokes the coals in an old locomotive fits a jet plane. The law is concerned with external acts of obedience, and grace involves our heart. There's a law, there's something in the New Testament called the law of Christ, which deals with my heart, you see, and my internal motives. The law commands a person with absolutely no strength or ability to comply with its demands. And then it inflicts a penalty on that guy for failure to cooperate, which is every single person that ever lived. And grace calls on a person who's supplied with merit that's not his own, and a strength that's not his own, and then it rewards him for the display of those virtues. The law says, you do this, and grace says, it's done, because I'm going to make sure it's done. The law bids a man to be taken up with self-weakness and failure, and God's grace asks only that he be taken up with God, and that would be his motivation. God's work, God's glory, God's person. In law, under the law, God demands righteousness that no man in and of himself can possibly produce. Too wicked. And God's grace bestows a righteousness as a free gift to a person who is utterly unworthy. So there's many purposes given for the law, and I'll review them with us at the very end tonight. But essentially, the purpose of the law, as it's set forth in Scripture, is to cause sin to break out. It's actually to make sin actually happen. Not that God is the author of sin, but it's done to show us what we're really like. You know, I understand in the old days, grandmas used to give a certain kind of a tea that would make the measles come to the surface if you had the measles. And that's what the law does. It lets sin just rise to the surface that everybody can see it for what it actually is. And weigh themselves not horizontally but vertically with God. It says, again, in Galatians 3, wherefore then serveth the law? Galatians 3:19. What's the purpose of the law? It says in that verse that it was added because of transgression. Because of transgression. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What does that mean? Because of transgression. The law gave to sin the character of evil doing. People walking around, there's no law. Nobody knows what God's standard is. They're doing all kinds of wicked things. They don't even know it's evil because there's no standard to measure it by. So God finally now, at that mount, at this stage of the wilderness journey, gives them this thing called the law by which they can not only measure him who he is, but themselves by his standards. It's for their learning. It's like a looking glass. You know, it's like a mirror. It shows all those blemishes, but it can't get rid of them. You know, there's no built-in washing system in the law. It just reveals the way things are. So the law in itself, Paul says, was a good thing. It's holy, just, and good. Those are his three adjectival descriptions of the law in Romans 7 and verse 12. There's no problem with it. The trouble's not with the law. The trouble's with us. The trouble's with wicked men that can't and have no use for God and no use for his character. And so this is the reason for Paul's trouble. The law in Romans 7, the law was, you know, was working on him. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. All right. Now remember, the law was weak through the flesh. And the law was given as a, basically, when I think of the law, I think of like one of these corks that you put in a bottle. It was given as a stopper for man's mouth. Yeah, it really is. It really was. In fact, Romans 3:19 says that. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You got this picture. Picture, there's this ice plant. And you got a young dad and his three-year-old daughter. And he's got a job to do to pick up some ice, but she says, "Daddy, please, can I come?" She can barely talk, you know. And, "Oh, please, can I come, Daddy?" And he says, "All right, okay, you can come." And so he gets to the ice plant and he buys 25 pounds of ice and he puts it on the running board of his car and he makes the trip back home. And of course, during the trip back home, the ice melts a little bit, so it doesn't weigh really 25 pounds anymore. But it's still a big block and it's still pretty heavy. So it's lifted off the running board and the three-year-old girl says, "I'll bring it into the house. I'll take it in." And Dad says, "No, honey." And she says, "Yes, Daddy. Yes, I'm going to bring it in. Let me show you." And he says, "Honey, you cannot carry this big block of ice." And she says, "Yes, Daddy." So down goes the ice onto the sidewalk, and she begins to pull this way and yank that way. And she's, you know, and then she tries to back against it. And she's every which way she's trying to move that ice. And then finally, you know, she gives up. She says, "Daddy, you take it." You know, those of you that have had daughters, you can just hear that in your mind's eye, right? You can just hear how that goes. And now you see what the dad did there is really what God did with these Israelites. The dad did not put down that ice thinking that the little three-year-old girl was going to be able to pick the ice up and carry it into the house. He put it down so that her mouth would be stopped. "I can do it. I'll do it. I'll do it." No, that's what the law did. It shut them up, you see. And it shuts us up. Man continues to brag about what he can do and how great he is. We're just like Israel in the wilderness. And God hands the people the law and says, "See how you can get along with this." And I suppose before it was over, every one of them broke all 613 commands. So the law, it neither justifies the sinner, and it surely doesn't sanctify anybody's behavior. I love what Bunyan did, but Bunyan used his time wisely in prison. He said, he wrote this poem. He said, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. For grander news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." You can come up with some good stuff when you're just alone with yourself and God, you know. But let me give you some things. Why did God give the law? Let's just review everything because there's really this is one of those questions where there's more than one answer. All right, so let's just rehearse in our mind why God gave the law, and then we'll get right to our meeting. Number one, God gave the law because the people had no idea what he was like. There was nothing. The Abrahamic covenant did not teach what God was like. They might have been aware of it, but they didn't know anything about God, and they would not know anything about him until he gave Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then they learn a lot about God. You see, that was God's way of saying, of doing to them what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:15, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And the first thing these people had to learn was what God was like. He was not like them. He was not an evil, rebellious punk like they were. Okay? He is a holy, unique, separate God. And that was the main thing that they needed to learn. And the law accomplished that. I mean, arguably, that was the primary function. Now, scripturally, you can argue against that. But if they don't know that, then nothing else really matters. So the law was given, first of all, to show what God is like. This is what people need today. God is not some celestial Santa Claus that exists to cure your little hangnails and you know, stroke you and you know, and just, "Oh, it's okay, you're going to be all right." That's not what God is like. Wicked people living every minute of their life in rebellion against God, they need to understand that they are in huge trouble with a holy God because they are altogether unlike him. That's the first thing they need to know. And so that this is what God's trying to accomplish and does accomplish. This is what the law does. It shows sin to be as horrible as he sees it. And it shows that it's a complete violation of his character. He's holy, you're not. That's what the law does. Secondly, the law was given to reveal and to expose the sinfulness of man. It shows God's holiness, number one. Secondly, the corollary on that is it shows the how wicked men really and truly are. Thirdly, the law was given to reveal the standard of holiness that was required for anybody that would even expect to have any fellowship with God in any way. All right. Why? I mean, the law was given to a redeemed people. These are redeemed people. So how are they going to enjoy fellowship with God? What kind of a life is going to be required to walk in fellowship with this magnificent Redeemer? In fact, David asked the question in Psalm 24, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Who's going to ascend into my holy hill? Who's going to stand in this holy place? "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart," right? And the whole purpose for the law was to show me that my hands are dirty and my heart is foul. And I need something from without myself to help that bad problem. Right? The fourth reason for giving the law is stated in Galatians 3:24. It said the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Okay, it showed them how to act. They didn't even know how to act. It showed them more about themselves while it was showing them about God, and it showed them something is amiss. I need something else. That's what the law did. It left them with this constant shadow, cloud hanging over their head. There's got to be something else besides this because I'm not cutting it. It was a teacher. Fifthly, the law was given to be the unifying principle that made possible the establishment of the nation. What was the rallying point? The law now becomes the rallying point of the nation. In fact, even today, to the law, all right? The law. That's why you see the Jews even today walking around with these big phylacteries and these large, giant scrolls. Those are copies of the law, of either Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or something like that. The Jews took great, great pride in the law. It was the unifying factor. It was the equivalent of the United States Constitution, you see. Sixthly, the law was given to Israel to separate her from all the other nations so that they could become a kingdom of priests. There was no other nation on the face of the earth that knew God or anything about the one true and living God, and the law would put them, hopefully, into conformity with God's mind, at least, so that they could witness to these people and bring them to the living God. Because the Abrahamic covenant was universal in its scope of blessing. But they needed a standard by which they could operate. And that standard would be the most excellent thing in the earth. There was nothing better in the earth. There was no greater standard to be governed by than God's law. And so God would use that, at least initially, to get the ball rolling, to make them the kingdom of priests, of mediators between God and man that he had always suggested and always wanted to have happen. Exodus 19, verse 6. Seventh, the law was given to this redeemed people to make provision for forgiveness of sins and for restoration to fellowship. That's what Leviticus 1 says. Leviticus 2, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4, Leviticus 5. Those five offerings are all about how to have fellowship with God and restore it if it's broken. All right? The burnt offering, the meal offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, the sin offering. All those deal with various trespasses or actually lack of sins of omission. And then you have the laws of the offerings in chapters 6 and 7 of Leviticus. So God was giving them a step-by-step manual. Here's how we have fellowship. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That was one of the lessons that was taught in the law. And so this helped them to learn that there was requirements involved that would point them to a better way later on, of course, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The eighth reason God gave the law was to make provision for these people to worship. How are they going to worship? Well, they're going to have fellowship by doing the Levitical offerings and all that, but they also have Leviticus 23. You have all these feasts, and they're going to make these pilgrimages, and they're going to worship God that way. That's one of the ways they're going to worship God, and the law contained the information to how that would be done. The ninth reason for the giving of the law was to test as to whether one was in the kingdom or not, whether you were actually a real Jew or not, by faith, because it took faith to obey the law. There could be, evidently, God has to say eventually, some ways down the road, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You know, it's kind of like when people come to church because they feel pistol whipped to do it, instead of from a heart that loves Christ and wants to actually be here. See, there's a big difference. But the law helped them to see. Here they are standing right on the border of the promised land. They're just about to go in, and Moses is preaching Deuteronomy, the second law. And he gets to what will become Deuteronomy 28, which provides the principle by which God would deal with the nation. And the first part of Deuteronomy 28 outlines all of the blessings that would come if only they would obey the law. All these wonderful blessings. But the greater part of the chapter deals with all the curses, all the whippings that would come on that nation if they disobeyed God. So as a whole, they're going to enter the promised land because, you know, not everybody believed, but But all were eligible to receive the blessings promised to those in the land. And so the law is showing whether they're rightly related to God or not. And the ones that submitted to it and obeyed the law, they did it ultimately because they had faith. And that produced an obedience. And the ones that disobeyed did it because they were Christ haters. And they just really didn't care. And their lack of faith resulted in their disobedience. And when they disobeyed, in fact, whether they disobeyed or not, then became the test as to whether you were rightly related to God and whether you want to wind up, you know, with the Lord forever or not. So it becomes this visible barometer by which I can check my weather vane, you see. And then finally, of course, the law was given ultimately to lead people to Christ. That was a big part of the pedagogy, the big part of the schoolmaster thing. Because you had all these commands and all these rituals. And by the time you get to the book of Malachi, they are sick to death of it. Why are they sick to death of it? Because they know they're failures. They cannot do it. They have no heart for God. They're not saved. They're not regenerate. All they have is this titanic sin nature that weighs them down and gets them in trouble. And the law screams for mercy. Help me. Somebody's got to do this for me. I can't carry this load. And that's what it was designed to do, designed to give them this desire to look for Christ. And that's what Christ did, right? He's the end of the law, Jesus, all right? He fulfilled all of the requirements of the law, which made him worthy. He didn't need to become worthy. He already was worthy, but his impeccability proved that he was the only one worthy to give the ultimate sacrifice by which God would accept that payment in our room and in our stead and in the place of us doing it, which we could never have done anyway. And so, school's in session, chapter 19, school's in session, and they're going to learn some pretty difficult lessons. But the law was always holy and just and good. It still is. It still is. It's a perfect design reflecting a perfect God. The problem is men. It's weak in the flesh. You know, you stick that pitchfork into that roast. You know, it's been in that crock pot for 5 hours, and it's just, you know, you pick that thing up, but, oh, what happened? It fell off the pitchfork. Why? Because it was weak in the flesh. That's the deal with us and the law, right? And so that's just one of the many multitude lessons that they had to learn about themselves, about the Lord, and about what was needed, namely a Savior. All of it is pointing to the fact that you must be saved by someone other than yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay.